We're going to eventually maybe take a look at Numbers chapter 16. That'll be a few points down, but I want to do a little review here as we close out our kind of opening of the year with our emphasis on getting into the Word. A few weeks ago, I had sent an article out in the church email entitled 10 Mistakes I Made When Reading the Bible. And it triggered a few other thoughts that I wanted to kind of supplement there and just kind of remind us this morning of the challenge that it is to read the Bible and then to interpret it rightly. And so maybe some of these errors or mistakes to avoid will be helpful to you. It'll at least kind of trigger some thinking that I have to be careful. I have to do the diligent work. I have to put in the effort and not just think this is easy sailing all the time. We know that reading the Bible, understanding the Bible, is a spiritual experience. When you read Corinthians, Paul speaks about the Holy Spirit has to enlighten our minds. And he says elsewhere that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. It's just not in the realm of possibility for an unbeliever to come to the Word and to fully grasp all that God is saying there. And so while it is a spiritual matter, and it is right for us to pray, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things, we're also wise to understand that the Bible is literature, it is words that God has revealed, and there are some boundaries there, some logical and literary boundaries that would be helpful for us to observe so that we would read and understand rightly. So we're going to just kind of think through a few common mistakes. And this isn't take these and memorize them. They're not great, you know, principles to live by. It's more they're kind of an introduction to a class you could take. And frankly, probably a class we would offer in the coming days as we have elders combining to maybe teach some of these different topics. A class on hermeneutics, the science of interpreting. The boundaries, the rules for how to rightly read and understand the Bible. So we're kind of just wading into that, and I think some of these will make good sense to you. A few of them you might think, wow, I've got more work to do. But let's at least glean some help this morning so that even as we read, perhaps this coming week, our minds will be a little sharper towards understanding God's Word to us. So let's avoid these common mistakes. A couple of these will reflect something in that article, and then I've added a few others. Number one, a common mistake we can make when reading the Bible is forgetting the Bible is one story with one author. Now, when you look at the history of the Bible, there are probably about 40 authors spanning 1,500 years of writing. And so it would be easy to think, oh, there was Moses way back then in the law, and then there was history guys, and then there was, you know, David and Solomon and the poetry, and then the prophets, and there's all these different messages to different people and nations, and if we're not careful, it's just, we kind of stay in this world of 66 books and all these authors and history and, you know, all this stuff. The point is, while there are many sub-stories and in a sense many sub-authors, men moved by the Holy Spirit, really this is one big story being told. If I were to ask you, what are some big ideas or maybe even simply some key words that we would use to define the big story? What is the Bible all about? What's something that comes to your mind when you think that kind of big thought? Yeah, David? Is that what you said? Wow, runs in the family. What do you mean by that? Okay, there you go. Might have stole some of your words. Yeah, glory, doxology, the great end of it all. So both answers are right. We're just kind of getting the perspectives. Ultimately, God revealing his glory, in what way, redemption, what else? Jesus, right. We actually get an actual, you know, face and name, so to speak, of what was somewhat revealed for a lot of the Bible story. Sin and judgment. This is part of it, because clearly it's a very short story of good times in the Garden of Eden before sin and judgment become the status quo unless God in his mercy intervenes. So a lot of ideas there, and you could see how you could quickly start thinking of what fits in that one big storyline. And there's a lot of sub-stories, and, you know, there's the garden theme. There's the theme of sonship that runs all the way through the story, this theme of atonement and a covering. So a lot of ideas, and they come out in different stories and different characters. But remember as you read your Bible this week that it's one big story from one author. God has spoken these words, and he tells us about, you know, things that happen in Numbers and rebellion in the wilderness. And he tells us about the shepherd King David. And he tells us about how Ezekiel prophesied to his captive people. And then he tells us about his son that comes in the flesh and lives among us and teaches among us. And he records these letters that were written by apostles to the church. We have all this information, but it's all God communicating the message he wants us to hear. This is how we talk about seeing Christ in all of Scripture. And, you know, you can press that a little too far and, you know, some of your readings, you know, in the Old Testament, you're thinking, where do I see Christ in this one figure, you know? Well, in the narrative stories, you might not see Christ in every figure and behind every item in that story, but the idea is all of the stories of the Bible are pointing to this one big story, which is anchored by one main character, Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of God's glory for us. God was showing us the gospel long before we had the exact details of it. In the Old Testament, we didn't know that a son born of a virgin would be nailed to a Roman cross of execution. We didn't have all those details exactly. But we knew a lot of the themes. We knew something was going to happen that would involve a substitute. A sacrifice, blood was going to be shed. God is telling his story, and when you read the Bible, you're just trying to figure out, okay, where am I in the revelation of that story? And that can help you find some deeper kind of placement of some of your Bible readings in the big picture. You know, another just side application that I thought of this week because of some stuff I've read in the prophets. When we think of this Bible all being one big story, when you get to the book of Revelation, you would be helped to realize that a lot of what you find in the book of Revelation is actually like Old Testament kind of language and themes, so that, you know, when you read of, you know, the skies being darkened and the stars falling and all, people that read that in Revelation think, oh my, it must be the end of the world kind of stuff. But it kind of betrays that they must not have read some of the prophets that used that same language to describe God's judgment in their day. So some of that language even of understanding Revelation, what always seems to be so apocalyptically hard to understand, would make a little more sense when we realize, wait a minute, when I read the whole Bible together, I start seeing things and how it all fits together. So don't forget the Bible is one story with one author. Second problem, mistake we could make, would be ignoring genre. What are some literary genres of the Bible? Poetry is one. What else? Narrative, storytelling, history. What else? Epistles, letters, which include, you know, generally teaching. Yeah, David? Prophecy? A couple others, maybe? Yeah, Proverbs, the proverbial wisdom. We'll look at that one here. Prose, parables. I think we've hit a lot of them, but it helps us understand pretty quickly, okay, I better know what I'm reading, because even extra-biblical understanding would help us see different genres communicate in a different way. Poetry, if graded by the English grammar teacher, would be low scoring. Wait a minute, you know, this is out of place, or you didn't even have a verb here, or what, you know, and it's not always the right grammar, but that's part of the definition of poetry. The way that it moves differently than prose. So when we're reading a parable, we have to approach it a little differently than when we're reading an Old Testament narrative. When we read the Proverbs, it's a little different than reading Paul articulating theology in the book of Romans. It helps us to understand the genre. How is the author trying to communicate God's truth? If we don't do this, there are some problems. For example, confusing wisdom with law. When you read the Proverbs, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Well, nobody better go home and take a nap, right? Not even a little sleep or slumber this afternoon. Well, no, it's not saying that if you ever take a nap, you know, you're a lazy person with no diligence and you'll come to ruin. It's a general truth that laziness doesn't bring wealth and prosperity and even provision. But then again, there are plenty of people that have been lazy and live wealthy lives because maybe they inherited money. Or maybe they struck it rich and then lived a lazy life and lived off their money. But that kind of exception doesn't disprove the proverb. The general principle is when you work and you plant, you harvest. That's kind of the general wisdom that's being communicated there. Right. Proverbs 22, that is often hung out there as this promise, as this guarantee. And in a sense, it is. It is stating something that will be generally true. If you train your kid to be emotionally driven, always reacting to things, guess what? They will probably be emotionally driven and reactive when they get old, and they won't depart from what you taught them. The principle is there that what you're pouring into them, what you're showing them, what you're communicating to them is important. They're probably going to live out in their latter days. So understand the difference between wisdom being laid out there and clear guidelines of the law. Also then, when it comes to genre and this understanding of Scripture, we have to determine between what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. In other words, is the Bible simply describing something to us, or is it prescribing this is the way to do it? And genre is helpful there. That heading could mean something in answering that question. Because if we're reading books of history, reading of the kings in the Old Testament, or reading the book of Acts in the New Testament, reading about Abraham and his travelings through the years or his multiple wives. The question then becomes, all right, what is this genre that will start me down a path in answering the question, is what I'm reading about this Bible character, is this a description of what he did And then I can take it as a whole and step back and realize, okay, well, God blessed him in spite of that. Or is it prescriptive, prescribing for me what would be good for me, how I could live in a way that honors the Lord? That question has other nuances to it, but the genre, the place where you find your Bible reading is instructive to you towards understanding. Third mistake, ignoring the context. I appreciated that article where the author called this the fridge magnet mistake. Grabbing some phrase out of scripture and putting it on a magnet and there it is on your fridge, or a bumper sticker on your car, a bookmark, you know, something crocheted and pillow on the couch. We have to be careful that when we read the Bible, we don't just see favorite words or phrases and then realize we might be ignorant about where that actually sits in scripture and what's there around it. We looked at this in the book of Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, there's a lot of truth about sustaining grace there, but where does that phrase fit in the text? And we remember that was Paul saying, I know how to abound and have much, and I know how to be abased and have little. And it wasn't just, you know, cash. This was freedom of travel versus prison. This was food, no food. This was friends and hearing and followers and rejection and being stoned. He knew the ups and the downs, and he could be content in any of them because of who he is and what he had in Christ. So it's not just a blanket statement about, hey, anything you want to be, you can be. It helps to find that place in its context. You know, people often pick on a text from Jeremiah, and I saw this on a lot of Greta's graduation cards. You know, can you think of what the most used verse in graduation cards is? Yeah, I know the plans I have for you, or the thoughts I have for you to give you a hope and a future. Well, that's a good verse, and we're not wrong to say there's a truth there, that God does know what's ahead. He does order our steps, but it's probably a much deeper truth than we even realize if we don't look at the context of Jeremiah 29, I think it is. And there, Jeremiah is speaking to God's captive people. This is the people that have been dragged off to Babylon, and in a sense, they could be glad they were dragged off because it's probably worse back in Jerusalem. And now they're wondering, how long are we going to be in this captivity? And if they knew their warnings from before, they'd probably know it's because they'd ignored all these years of Sabbaths, and now it's all going to come to bear, and they're going to be 70 years in captivity. And it's to that people who have lost all hope and are even experiencing the judgment of God that this message of hope and mercy comes, that God is still thinking toward them. He still has plans for them. He is going to redeem. He is going to preserve a remnant. He is going to provide a way of making all things new. So Jeremiah 29 is a great promise. But before we just kind of slap that on everything, realize that it might even be deeper than we think. Context is important. And again, there are challenges in applying the principle. Because there in Jeremiah, clearly he's speaking to captive Israelites in Babylon. Does that mean, well, scratch that verse off, I don't need anything from that because that was for another people in another time? No, but we start with who were those first people that heard that message from God? What did it mean right there in that scenario? Because that's its meaning. It doesn't mean something else to us today. It means one thing. What did the original hearers hear from God? Then we step back and think, okay, but how does this help me? How does this apply to me? Is it still true that God has thoughts toward us, that he orders our steps, that he has a future promise still? And then we can begin answering that question, and we think, oh, Philippians 1:6, we just studied that. He's going to keep this promise to make us more and more like Christ. So, yes, we can argue this case now that God still has thoughts and plans and he still will give us a hope and a future. But now it's with an understanding of what Jeremiah was saying and how that fits in God's plan for us still today, ignoring the context. Any thoughts there? Any other verses come to mind? Blunders? Shoot your hand up if you have any input. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
But how often I've used that to pray for other people.
Yeah.
And I know it was for the people of Israel, but it's just such a wonderful prayer.
Right. So that Aaronic blessing, you know, may the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you. Should we, we shouldn't use that. You know, it was for a different time, a different people. But it, when we step back and we think, okay, God wanted this word of blessing for his chosen people, it's just not hard for us to say, okay, but I think everything we see there is still God's heart for his people now, which we label as not necessarily children of Israel, but the church of Jesus Christ. And so we would still use that today and not feel like, well, that's something old and outdated. That expired back in Numbers. No, that was God's heart being expressed to his people. And if we can still see that through Scripture today, then we're not yanking that out of context to say to you, may the Lord bless you and keep you. So that's good. It's helping us think through how do we apply this. Yeah. Yeah, quoting much that has to do with Jacob and Laban is probably going to put you on thin ice. Yeah. Paul? Yeah. Yeah, that we don't often think of this because a lot of Bible studies and conversations like drive us to like, what does this mean to you? And we do have to be careful about over-personalizing the Bible. Now, even saying that, you're like, well, is the Bible not for me? Well, yes, it is, but you can't take every verse and make it mean, you know, like plug your name into it. You do have to be careful there with the context. It's the old adage of, I remember when my parents were having to decide to move from Pennsylvania to Kansas City, you know? Well, if Dad had opened the Bible and, the children of Israel went west and crossed over the Jordan River to Israel. Oh, well, God wants me to go west, right? I don't think that's the way you should figure this out. We can't over-personalize and think this is exactly just, for my situation. We might want to apply very personally the truth and the principle, but it is strong enough to stand where it is. It doesn't have to be a hyper, over-personalized message to you. And what else did you say there, Paul? The longing, maybe not depicting Christ, but longing.
Yeah.
Right, and that's a good way of saying it, because a lot of the Old Testament, the whole theme of the Old Testament is to create this longing for something more, and so there are a lot of texts that you might not say, well, I'm not sure where I see Christ in there, other than maybe that's a really bad king and Christ will be a really good one, but in reading a lot of the Old Testament, you'll just find, it's kind of unsatisfying. That's okay, because the idea is keep going. You will see what God is going to do to resolve that feeling that we have in the Old Testament. So be mindful of context. At times, it can almost be a little bit of a distant thought because maybe your Bible reading's in Philippians and you can kind of read a whole paragraph and you kind of know where you are in New Testament history, and here's this letter to a church, and you just kind of indulge in words and phrases and thoughts, and you might not be thinking broad, big context all the time. That's okay, but just keep that idea of context in mind. Number four, the importance of quotations. Won't spend a lot of time on this because there's a lot of other ideas that we would need to look at. Quotations can be a challenge in the New Testament when it quotes the Old Testament, namely because it often tweaks some of the wording. And we want to know, okay, one, why did the author cite this Old Testament passage, and what is his intent with whatever he tweaks there? And sometimes that even sits wrongly with us, because in our day and age, if you use quotation marks, it's like, you know, this avoiding plagiarism and you have to get it right. Well, it's a little different in the way they were communicating by citing these Old Testament phrases. Now, the one we'll look at here isn't really anything where he changes it much. But in 2 Timothy, Paul is warning the church about false teaching and heresy, and he warns them about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. And then he references back to number 16 when he says, Paul writing to Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. Well, this is taken from number 16, and you might be there in number 16, where Korah and company, his friends, family, you know, the people that he hangs out with around the campfires at night and apparently complained to at night, and now they've all kind of taken up his case, and they come to Moses and they say, you basically think you're all that, and you're always telling us what to do. And Moses hears it, and in verse 5, he says to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. And so the challenge was this. Everybody would bring their incense in their censers, and God would receive those that were his. And that's the phrase that Paul quotes to Timothy. The Lord knows those who are his. Implying then that Hymenaeus and Philetus are on thin ice. They're stepping out into this realm of rebellion, which is dangerous. And while Paul's message to Timothy doesn't carry a lot of the angst of, man, this is not good for these two guys, he just says, the Lord knows those who are his. But if we go back to the source of that quote in number 16, then we realize, okay, these guys are in a world of trouble. Like, God takes seriously bad ideas and false doctrine being spread in his church. Because the rest of the story, when you get towards the end, verse 25, Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram. They had sided with Korah. And the elders of Israel followed him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives, their sons, their little ones. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. In other words, if they live much longer than what you're about to see, if they live a long life, then Moses was wrong. But, he says, if the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. So a pretty dramatic story that adds a lot of weight to Paul writing to Timothy saying, hey, beware of these guys and warn them. The Lord knows those who are his. And that comes with this full weight of we need to take seriously our responsibility, not only as elders and teachers, but as church members, to be constantly coming to the Word and saying, is that true? Is that right? Is what he said found in Scripture? Can I see it there? Because straying from the Word in arrogance and putting our place or putting ourselves in this place of being teachers and rulers, not standing on God's authority, ends in complete ruin. Hence the warning, don't be many teachers because of the greater condemnation. So be mindful of quotations. Sometimes you can track them down and learn a little bit more that will be instructive to what you read. Another mistake, treating Bible characters like cartoons. This was from that article, and he just mentioned the oversimplifying of characters into good guys and bad guys. And not coming to grips with really the grace that we so celebrate in the New Testament that we think is absent in the Old Testament. Oh, that was all law, right? And then there's grace in the New Testament. But the reality is, you pick your Bible characters and you realize some of the bad ones demonstrated some wisdom at times, and some of the really good ones demonstrated some real worldliness and ungodliness at times. And it just helps us recognize a little bit bigger picture of what God is doing and how he is doing it. He's not building his people or his church with those who are perfect. Now, on one hand, that's not like, oh, good, now we can live however we want because God's going to use us anyway. Never intended to be that way. And Paul addresses that in Romans 6. We don't just keep sinning so that, oh, look at all the grace. But on the other side, if your heart is to do right and yet you realize you keep stumbling, you keep battling with sin, you're flawed and God's still working and yet you're thinking, well, I'm probably of no use. Well, then you haven't read the stories rightly of great David, this young man who, when he was a young man, it said of him, he was a man after God's own heart, and he becomes the giant slayer and the great king, and he leads Israel to kind of the beginning of a golden age after 40 years of reign. And yet, as we get into those years of his mature and prosperous kingdom, we start seeing some of the cracks in this Mount Rushmore figure, and we realize, oh, wait a minute, there are some really ugly chapters to this story. But if we'll see him not as just, oh, we'll put him in the good category and move on, if we'll see him in all of the struggle and all of the New Testament imported sanctification, then maybe we'll better understand Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and that anguish of sin and yet the mercy of God that restores and keeps us moving onward. A lot of hope to see a patient God, a faithful God, a merciful God. A lot of hope in the face of wickedness to see a righteous and a just God who misses nothing. These are lessons we learn when we see a character in all of the beauty and ugliness. Yeah, Roy. Yeah, and there's stuff to wrestle with there, even, you know, in recent months, Bible teachers that have fallen and we're like, okay, you almost hate seeing his name on the side of the book. And you're like, do I want to read that? But it's a valid point. There's something there that we can still understand what is true and recognize the flawed character that may have delivered the message. Yeah. Yeah, Daniel. Yeah. Yeah, if you just want a quick summary, like Hebrews 11, and it's like, wow, here are the great champions. Wait, wasn't he the one that, and you're like, okay, the point is, why are they recorded there? It's because these flawed, struggling, sinning people had faith. And ultimately, in Abraham's story, it was that faith in God that was counted as righteousness, not the accumulation of their righteousness. So don't be surprised when you see unrighteousness in them. Just remember, they're marked by their faith. That's why they entered heaven's gates having run their race. That's why you'll make it there, because of your faith, not because of your perfect record. So there's a lot of hope there. When you look at it rightly, it's not an excuse to sin, but that's a bad place. If you're thinking that way, you're in a really bad place spiritually. You're not reckoning with truth. But for the vast majority that are torn up by their sin and repenting of it, and yet the devil is causing it to linger like you're no good, read your Bible and see no good people that God used as they kept repenting. Again, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Here's a danger to avoid that I think might be one of the more helpful ones to us. Making a beeline for application. Now, I have to be careful here because even in the morning sermon, we'll reference James, you know, don't be a hearer of the word only, but a doer of the word. So in some sense, if you read your Bible this week, you do want it to soak in and bring about change. But if we open the Bible for the sole purpose of finding that, like, aha moment, like, oh, I need that catchphrase, I need that perfect thing for today. I need something to embroider on the pillow today. We might be like kind of setting ourselves up for an expectation, a false expectation that won't always be met because it's false. And here I want us to think a little bit about Jesus teaching about the seed of the word. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he talks about the seed of the word. And he uses this language in that parable of the sower, that in some hearts the seed grew and yielded its fruit. And again, this would start at salvation, of course, how that the word takes root by the Holy Spirit. But that process of the seed of truth finding its place, you know, packed in the soil and eventually slowly sprouting, and no fruit yet, but that thing's growing, and now there's the leaves and the flower, and finally there's fruit. I want you to take heart and be encouraged that not every time you sit down and read your Bible is it going to be as if, you know, God opened the heavens and spoke to you in an audible way and you, like Zechariah, are stunned by this presence of an angelic message. I think there's the hope that when we pray, open my eyes, that we will behold wondrous things out of God's word, but just know that some of the wondrous things are much like watching a planted field that grows and comes to full harvest over the course of months. And the whole process was a wonder to us, and we celebrate with thanksgiving the full bounty of the harvest. It grew and yielded fruit. Maybe not every reading of the Bible will provide immediate application, the feeling of immediate success or profit. There are times you read something and you might think, well, that's good. I kind of know that. And something else strikes your mind. Well, was the rest of it wasted? No, even if you had that aha moment and this really stood out to me, was the rest of it unimportant? No, the idea here is over time, all of the word brings about all of its fruit. And you might not even know that that's happening at times. There are times you're thinking, I just read this and I just really can't even focus on one thing that I'm supposed to take from this. I don't know that you have to stew about it endlessly. Like, yes, we want to know that our minds are working when we read the word. But I think we also have to factor in that if I just make this beeline application, okay, what do I have to do with this today so I can get on with the day? We might be missing some of the long-term benefit of understanding and wisdom that comes through much study, much reading. This is why I tell you, like, write your questions down, and if you don't get an answer that day, that's all right. Like, the word is going to help you figure it out. Read Proverbs 2 this week, and what you're going to find is all these verbs. You probably have 10 or 15 verses about seeking, you know, hunting for it, pursuing it, crying out for it. It's all these strong actions of doing all this work, like a miner going down into a shaft and hammering and hammering and hammering, trying to find that one piece of, you know, ore that he needs. Well, Proverbs 2 reminds us, after all of that striving, crying out for, hunting for, all that work, it then just drops like this bomb on us and says, it's the Lord that gives wisdom. And you're like, well, if the Lord gives wisdom, why do I have to do all those action verbs? Well, because that's God's plan, for the seed to take root and to grow and bear fruit. So be careful about making a beeline for application as if I'm going to master this text today, I'll know what it says, and I'll be done. Now I know it. You might come away not thinking you know it, and that's all right. Let the word run its course. It will not return void. Coupled with that is the mistake of assuming the Bible should be instantly understandable. In theology, we talk about the doctrine of perspicuity, right? Which ironically means the Bible is clear. Perspicuity, the doctrine of biblical clarity. A lot of this arose out of the Reformation because of ignorance of the Bible and this idea that the Bible was for the Pope, for the councils, maybe for the priests. Most of them couldn't read it either. And there was this awakening that, wait a minute, God's word is for all of his people. But we exaggerate this doctrine, the clarity of the Bible, when we think that all of Scripture will be easy to grasp at first reading. 2 Peter 3, Peter's writing to the church saying, some of the things Paul wrote are hard to understand. It doesn't mean they're not clear. It doesn't mean they're not understandable. It simply means at first reading, you might not wrap your mind around that. And you might have a couple of prayers of, Lord, open my eyes, and a lot of readings of some of his letters before it starts to really settle in, much like it did for Paul as he was writing Romans, and he writes so easily of what took him some time, maybe 3 years in the wilderness, to wrap his mind around. That this gospel of the righteousness of God isn't a bad thing. It's actually his righteousness that becomes ours. And how is that? He'll unfold that through the work of Christ. So don't assume that the Bible should be instantly understandable. Recognize it will take some time, some of your time, time that you have to give to reading the word. And then sometimes let that crock pot just keep warming those ideas and hear Peter's words. Some things are hard to understand, but you'll get there. They're not beyond your reach. So underline that last part. It's not beyond your reach. Deuteronomy 29:29. Things that God had revealed are for us and for our children. We can see with clarity what God has said, but it's not always first reading, first thought, minimal amount of time. I want to master this and move on. That probably won't happen with everything you read in Scripture. All right. Last couple of thoughts. We can't allegorize everything in Scripture. I just wanted to make clear that David's 5 stones that he took from the brook are not the 5 points of Calvinism, in case you were thinking that. You could probably find that online. It's out there. That doesn't originate with me. That kind of thinking is almost silly, but there has been a lot of preaching down that path of taking items and people in the Bible and allegorizing it, making them mean something that would be true and biblical, but that's not how God connected those dots. That wasn't his intention. The Bible is not Pilgrim's Progress, all right? It's a collection of genres, yes, but we can't allegorize everything. It's not that there's no allegory, no similes or analogies, but the whole Bible is not that. And much of the Bible is narrative story, which tends to set the trap for allegorizing, trying to find spiritual truths. And then, of course, be careful of any hyper-literal readings of the Bible, right? Because I don't want anybody cutting their hand off or your kid's hand off if it offends his sibling, right? Or if your eye offends you, pluck it out. What is being taught there? What teaching, you know, methods are being employed? What literary skill comes to bear in expressions such as those that we read and think they make sense because we've heard teaching on them? But if somebody read that for the first time, they'd be thinking, really? Am I supposed to cut my hand off? If you're a diehard, you know, of days gone by, watcher of Little House on the Prairie, you'd remember the troubling scene when Ma, sick with the fever, thought she had to cut her hand off, right? It's like, okay, kids, we're not watching this show anymore. Gets a little crazy there. That's a hyper-literal reading of Scripture that is not rightly applied. So be careful. We have a lot of things to avoid. And if nothing else, just remember this. It makes perfect sense. If all these traps seem to be sitting there and I'm like looking down this line, how do I get through this obstacle course of reading my Bible without just totally messing up? Then start at the beginning. Lord, help me to understand your word. Open my eyes. And now the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is not mystical. It becomes very practical. Because at the end of the day, you want to be more like Christ by reading the word. So ask God for help and see what he does this week. Heavenly Father, help us to avoid these problems, these errors. We don't want to be foolish in handling your word. And yet, we don't even know all the tools and rules of hermeneutics. So by your Spirit, bring us along to maturity in reading and understanding your word. Make it clear to us. Make it useful for us that we might know how to please you even this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.